on your program, and that was one that's requested, and it's always one that it's a challenge, I'd say the least, to say the least. But of course, the passage is found over here in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and in verse 19. But I'd like to read four or five verses centering around that passage. And the verses are very abbreviated. They're very small, but yet, small from the standpoint of words, but probably some of the biggest ones we have in the Scripture from the standpoint of context. And I'd like to take a look at verse 16 and go through this, if you would. In 16, the record says, "Rejoice evermore." 17 says, "Pray without ceasing." 18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." 19 says, "Quench not the Spirit." 20 says, "Despise not prophesying." And 21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." I am never one to isolate a passage if there's any danger of taking it out of context. Sometimes I believe maybe we miss meanings when we do not leave it just exactly as it is, or we try to isolate it. In other words, just to lift the passage, "Quench not the Spirit," out of this framework or embrace of verses, I believe to some extent I'd be doing it a little injustice, because I see a whole spectrum of things here that has to do with an individual's act, with his living here upon this earth. And that will help us, I believe, to get the idea of really what he means when he says, "Quench not the Spirit." He starts out in a very good mood passage, where it says, "Rejoice evermore." Pretty hard for people to start right without rejoicing. And it's pretty hard to end right without starting right, believe me. It says, "Now rejoice evermore." And then a recognition of God's sovereignty and superiority, and also our weaknesses and needs. He says, "Pray without ceasing." Then he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you," which is an elaboration on 17. Then he says, "Quench not the Spirit and despise not prophesying." In other words, an individual can get into a lot of trouble by holding in contempt the things that God has uttered, the things that God has spoken. On prophesying, this is quite a term. Not only does this refer to maybe the valid word of the Old Testament from a prophetic angle, but many times in the New Testament record, the inspired teachers were spoken of as prophets, and not necessarily just one or someone that would predict the future. So he's warning us now to handle the word of truth with dignity. He's warning us to handle things and don't belittle anything, don't minimize things, if you please, that God has uttered. If there's anything that we need a profound reverence for, it's the word of truth, because truth is the sum and substance of everything. Truth is the very epitome of God. It's the very embodiment of God. God is truth. And then we are to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, all of these deal with some reaction, or all of these have some reaction upon us. And to all of these things, we also must react. Therefore, I have to put this subject that I was asked to speak on in this area when he says, "Quench not the Spirit." Now, some people have held that this means that they weren't to stifle the prophets, or they weren't to try to annihilate the word that they had, or even in the spiritual gift era. While that might be entailed in this, and there might be an application that a person might make, I doubt seriously that that's the thrust in this verse. This seems to be an interior thing with every individual. And I believe it's a very valid thing. Now, the Bible says in Acts 2:38, when people were told then to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts 5:32 speaks on that very same subject, only it frames it a little different, and probably puts it where it really belongs. Not that Acts 2:38 doesn't put it there, but sometimes people won't leave it there. And so I like to put the two passages together. It isn't talking here now of the in Acts 2:38 of the Spirit dispensing gifts. But as Acts 5:32 says, God has given the Spirit to them that believe in Him, those that obey Him. Doesn't even use the word gift at all. Acts 5:32 says that when a believer embraces truth, there is a measure of the Holy Spirit received by him. And that's period. I would just put it that way. Now, it isn't a miraculous thing in the sense that we think of a miraculous. It doesn't enable every Christian to perform miracles or anything like that. But as the Apostle Paul stated, that we are to let Christ dwell in our hearts by faith and things of this nature. This is what I see as we begin this. Now, this Spirit then, dwelling in people, it gives encouragement. It's a foretaste of the heavenly and all things like this. It's a thing that really invigorates a Christian. It's when you study this thing, though, and look at it, it strikes you kind of suddenly, almost rather frightening, isn't it? Because it gives you the impression, and rightly so, that you have some control over it. You know, in the days of spiritual gift, the record says that the spirit of the prophets were subject to the prophets. In other words, they controlled it, and so on. Well, now, I'm not in this miraculous vein here, but the very fact that this spirit is said to have been able to, that you were able to quench it, now that shows that you're able to do something to it, doesn't it? In other words, would the apostle write, "Quench not the Spirit," as he addresses the Thessalonian saints, if it were not possible for an individual to do this thing? Or I might get a relative passage that's akin to this, and where it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." Again, that shows that people can do things to it. You know, so much teaching is done, and I'm not critical of this at all because I think it's good. So much teaching is done as to what the Spirit does for us. But this morning we're giving you what I would call a kind of the flip side. We're going to take a look at it and we're going to find out some things that people can do to it. You see, this thing can be a rather reciprocal thing. The Spirit can do things for us, but don't miss the point and say, "Well, now that's just it." Because these verses are telling us that we can do something to it. You see, you can do something to God. You can do something to Jesus Christ. Paul said in the Hebrew letter that you could crucify him all over again, didn't he? In other words, a man can reject God. The Israelites, according to Psalms 78, they limited God. See, people can do things to God. But don't forget, if you can do things to God and you can do things to Christ, why, I never get the idea that you couldn't do something to the Spirit, because you can. And that's the thing that he's warning. You know, when people let Christ have a free course, then things work well. When people let God have a free course in their hearts, things work well. Let's finish up now. Let's get the Trinity, if you will. Whenever people just let the Spirit prevail in His mission, then things work well. Now, these verses show that even as early as the writing of the Thessalonian letter, and it was probably one of the first, if not the first, writings as far as the epistles were concerned. And they were already having problems with this particular thing. Maybe people wanted to do something with it, sometimes wanted to volunteer their help. It's rather a distressing thing. People are very voluntary in religion. They're always wanting to help God out. They're always wanting to help Christ out. They're always wanting to help the Holy Spirit out. The voluntary spirit seems to really pervade in this area. So now this spirit that dwells within us is really the key to success. And I don't think that a person has to really struggle and strive and worry so much about it. I think it pretty well takes care of itself if we just let it. Let the enthusiasm, let the feeling of well-being, let the sense of purpose and all of these things that it naturally brings to every believer. If you just let this prevail, this is the thing. It's when we try to do otherwise, sometimes even to assist it. Intentions might be good, but so many times we get into trouble on it. Now, the word spirit, when he says, "Quench not the Spirit." Now, the word quench is an interesting word. This kind of cues you into that. Have you ever thought of the limited usage of the word quench in your vocabulary? How many times do you use that word a week? In what areas do you use that word? It's generally associated with a particular area. When you When somebody utters the word quench to me, my mind just automatically goes to something that's burning or something that's a flame or a fire. That's right. If you walk out in a garden and you hoe down a weed, you don't say you quenched the weed. If you do, you come from a different part of the country than I've ever been in. You see, you don't use that terminology. Why, no? I caught a trout here a few days ago. And, of course, he met his demise on my table, but I never said I quenched him. No. You see, you associate the word quench with something that's a flame. It's generally associated with fire. I know that it can be a metaphor and all of that, but yet it's kind of in this area. And when you think of that word, it makes me think of the term spirit, because many times in the Bible, the word of the spirit is not called a fire. Even in the baptism of the Holy Spirit of the apostles, the tongues as of fire. It's compared to it. It's doing things with it. It's compared because a person that, when the Spirit of God possesses us, it creates a warm type of an individual. A person is in the heat of battle when he's doing things that are right. It's in this area. So he's telling us now not to quench it. Or we would say, to put it out. I have to be careful in this terminology, because I don't want anybody going away from here saying that I said that the Holy Spirit was a fire. I didn't say that. But I said it's compared to it. There's a comparison. And that being the case, we have to recognize that the putting out of this might be put out by things that are comparable to how you would extinguish a fire. You know, the evangelist Timothy one time was told to stir up the gift that is in thee. I'm not here now on a long tirade as to what this gift might be, but I am here to discuss this word stir for a minute. Now, the word stir, this is a word that was used when people were actually rekindling a fire. In other words, many times, maybe you camp, maybe you used a charcoal grill or something like that. Well, when I used a charcoal grill, I did more stirring than anything else, but didn't have too much luck with it. But what it is, you stir up coals, you kind of rearrange it. And so, have you ever noticed that you can take a fire that's burned pretty well down, and then you can sort of arrange this, kind of stir it up a little bit, and it isn't long till it's back in flame again? Well, that verb actually comes from that kind of a word, the way in which they used it. So again, you see, we have the fire angle actually going. And there seems to me that there are about three ways that an individual can actually quench the Spirit of God that dwells in him. Now, this is a holy guess. The record says that Christ is to dwell in our hearts by faith. He's not just an occasional occupant. He's a steady person. He's a steady personality there. And we have to recognize that particular thing. In other words, one way, of course, that an individual can extinguish a fire is just simply to pour water on it. That's right. You can that's one way you quench it. Probably the most notable way, probably the one that you're more familiar with than anything else. In other words, whenever you pour something on fire that is not compatible with it, that's not combustible and things like that, then of course it's going to go out, isn't it? The same thing could be said with the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us. There's a lot of people that pour, figuratively, a water upon the Spirit that actually dwells within them and causes the influence of that to actually go out. Because the Spirit of God is not compatible with everything, not by any stretch of the imagination. Sometimes we work against ourselves. Spirit can be put out within us quenched, diminished, we would say. By discouragement, sometimes by a rejection. I know it's a little hard to distinguish maybe and to differentiate between what it does to the Spirit of God and what it does to what we'd say maybe your normal spirit. But I think you understand that certain things have a tendency to discourage you. Certain things have a tendency to just almost demoralize you. These things have a tendency to make you feel, well, I don't believe I'll ever try it again. Maybe you received it by people. Maybe other people discouraged you in it and so on like this. But we've all been probably put down. We've all been quenched, I suppose, somewhere along the line. Now, maybe in some areas we needed it because we may not have been on a holy wavelength every time. Maybe we actually needed it. But as far as the Spirit of God, don't ever stifle it. Don't ever put it out. There's a thing that I have noticed in my years of preaching just by observing people, and that is so many times when people obey the gospel, they are full of vim and vigor or spiritual vitality and all of that. Now, I realize that maybe this isn't sometimes coupled with the best judgment because of lack of maturity and so on. But yet, on the other hand, this spirit of enthusiasm seems to burn very strongly. And then there's a danger lest this thing be stifled, put out, or just brought down so low that the individual doesn't function very good anymore. Let's move on. There's other ways that you can put out a fire. And that is, it doesn't always have to be that which is evil. Sometimes people think the only way that you can quench the Spirit of God in your life is by pursuing that which is evil. Now, I beg to disagree just in a couple areas on that, and I'll show you what I mean by this. Sometimes you can just put out a fire by actually smothering it. You can smother a fire. In other words, you can just put on too much, even though the thing might be good. In other words, you take a coal about the size of that little tuning gadget here, and say that little thing's blazing. And then you pile wood that big around on top of that blaze, and what's going to happen? Now, the wood might even be dry. It's a thing that really is great for fire building, isn't it? But what happens? The blaze was too strong in proportion to the type of fuel that was being put on. Now, you're not going to say that the wood was the wrong fuel. You're not going to say that it wouldn't burn. But here's a case where it failed because the blaze or the fire was too small to handle the fuel that was put on. In that sense, you see, sometimes things can be smothered, and the spirit of enthusiasm, the Spirit of God, can actually be stifled within us because maybe too much was heaped upon us, or we put too much upon ourselves, maybe even attempted too much ourselves. That's right. That's possible. And then we wonder why things don't work out as well as they do. What about the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, if you will? Now, here is a case of a seed being sown and all of that. And there was a type of soil that was thorn infested, according to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. And we find out that there was this type of soil, which is representative of an individual's heart. There's only one seed, and Luke 8:11 said that was the Word of God. But one of the things that brought about the demise or the downfall of this was that the thorns came up and choked it out. Now, here you get a kind of an area. It choked it out. I am not necessarily altogether in subscription that these thorns were what you'd call just maybe evil things. Now, I'm not saying that it couldn't have incorporated that. It may have had some evil tendencies and all of that. Sometimes I think the cares of this world have been classified as something that was people get wrapped up in evil things. Well, it doesn't take very much reading of the history of the country back at that particular time that a lot of people under Roman rule, of course, they had a tremendous struggle just eking out what you'd call an existence. By the sweat of their face. They had plenty to do with it. That occupied a lot of their time. And it's altogether possible, and I lean in the area, that they had even let this kind of a thing, while the pursuit of food and clothing is a noble pursuit, yet conditions can arise and so on. And a person can even in these right pursuits get too involved or let this thing take complete control of him. Now, I think there's a combination going on here. One of the most deceptive things that the devil has, and the way that the Spirit of God sometimes is quenched within us, is that we place the wrong values, or maybe the wrong amount of value, even upon legitimate things. In other words, you can take a thing that's right and go on the extreme with it, and the right thing automatically becomes a wrong thing, doesn't it? It'll do that. There's a lot of things that are right and would be wrong and extreme. In fact, there's very few things that aren't. So many times people say, well, it's not going to bother me. What I'm doing is right. Well, maybe to the letter of the law it might be right. But the extreme use of it, the extreme use of it has a tendency to make that thing wrong. You know, I even have trouble with the word fan. F-A-N. I'm not talking about these fans that circulate air. I'm talking about somebody saying, well, I'm a fan of this, or I'm a fan of some singer, or I'm a sports fan. Well, if you knew where that word fan came from, you'd probably back off and take a look at it. It actually comes from the word fanatic. And I don't want anybody to call me a fanatic in any area. Well, you see, that's what people get into. They become fanatics in even some things that are lawful and legitimate. And hence, when you become fanatic, then you've made a wrong out of a thing that didn't have any inherent evil in it at all. This is one of the powerful weapons of deception that the devil has, because, as I say, look right at it face value. The thing I'm doing is right. And therefore, people let down their guard. They don't recognize any potential evil here at all. And they get carried away with it. And pretty soon the thing is wrong. That's right. It'll just work out this way. Nothing wrong with fishing, but you get so imbibed in it. And it's a sort of a recreational pastime for me on given occasions. I don't think the occasions are quite frequent enough, but believe that as it is. But if I got going on this thing, I could just fish myself out of the church. I could get so imbibed in this thing that I wouldn't even be here this morning. The Lord's Supper would be bypassed for me. I'd have to be out on the lake fishing. See, I want to use that for an illustration. Now, the holiest man that ever walked the earth, he did some fishing, so I'm not I'm not castigating it at all. But I'm just talking about the extreme on a thing like this. Many times, an individual puts out the very light of Christianity by doing this. The cares of this world. Another thing that I've observed where I think that the Spirit has been quenched in people, and why this is, I don't exactly know. I have a pretty good suspicion, and that is so many times new converts, and I think I was a little like this too. Because I look back, I found an old notebook that I'd made probably 35 years ago. And I, you know what I was actually trying to do? They never developed, and the church was real fortunate that they didn't. And I think maybe I am too, as far as that goes. But I was trying to develop sermons that I don't think I can quite get a hold of yet. I was really overfueling. Sometimes I wonder that I think it's a miracle I survived. But so many times I've had this happen. Maybe you baptized somebody. And you know what? Then they come around, they want to study. You know what they want to study? Yes, you guessed it. They want to study Revelation. Now, that's taking a match and trying to light a log this big around. That's just exactly what that is. In other words, they're honest in it, but they're quenching the Spirit. They're quenching things. It just can't handle a thing like this. We need to stay close to the shore and then progress. And that's the way all this kind of a thing is done. Then there's another way that you can put out fire, that you can also stifle the very Spirit of the Almighty. And that is, you can just neglect to fuel it. Probably more is done this way, maybe, than all of the other ways. They just neglect to put on the fuel. And I don't care what it is, how vibrant, I don't care how big the fire is. Eventually it's going to need more fuel. And that's what we need to provide. So many people really never get started religiously because of the neglect of fuel. You know, this word of truth is not only the bread of life, it's the water of life, but it's the very fuel that keeps things going. The Apostle Paul said in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now here is the apostle talking to the Hebrew Christians. He is not talking to the alien here. He is not talking to people that had never obeyed the truth when he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He was talking to the Hebrew Christians. Now he's telling them, if you neglect this great salvation, you're not going to survive. It wasn't that they had rejected the hearing of the gospel. It wasn't that they had rejected repenting. It doesn't mean that they neglected being baptized. Well, they had already encountered all of this. They'd taken care of it. Now, in his epistle writing back to those people, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Another way of saying, how do you expect to survive? How do you expect to grow? How do you expect to eventually be eternally redeemed if you neglect the things that you're supposed to do? So I would say that probably neglect is one of the, I would probably regard it as the cardinal sin. That's a big statement to preface that with a definite article V, but it gets real close, doesn't it? More people are skilled in this than any other of the facets. I think neglect, it's so subtle. And everybody likes to do things that are easy. And neglect is one thing that you can get 100% grade if you're going to grade academically on this. And you don't have to do a solitary thing. If you can bring yourself to absolutely do nothing, then you're very proficient in the area of neglect. Because it doesn't take anything to be neglectful. If you can just get yourself in neutral, you're all right on the area of neglect. If a man's in the river up above the Niagara Falls in a boat, well, what's he got? What does he have to do to go over the precipice? Absolutely nothing. If he just folds his hands and just not wiggle a muscle and bang, he's proficient. He's over that thing. You see, neglecting it. The spirit of Christianity actually needs refueling from time to time. Now this is a strong point in areas that I think maybe where there's rather unlegislated things. I've heard people say, "Well, I don't need the church only maybe once a month, or I don't need it only twice a month, or I don't need any extra study on Sunday night. I don't need anything extra on Wednesday night. I don't need this." What about the fuel supply? Well, think about it, isn't it? Maybe I need more than what I've named here sometimes. Because we try to get along too often on the little. And then what happens? The big thing goes out. Now think in terms like that. The Spirit of God can only thrive in a person that has a desire to do. It can only thrive there. Don't quench it by taking on more and trying to make the big splash or spludge. Don't do that. Don't quench it by letting things choke it. Don't quench it by pouring water on, just decimating it and giving up. It needs aid and it needs assistance. Sometimes we don't think of God as needing assistance, the Spirit needing assistance. The Spirit needs the assistance of every person that it may dwell in you by faith. Ponder it think about it. I know it's hard to describe these things. You're almost tongue-tied for words when you try to describe this. I've tried to be as earthy. I've tried to be as simple as I possibly could with it. And we hope that this little passage means something to you, maybe means a little more to you, and we hope that you can survive and that you can go through life. And you'll make a success if you can heed this little verse, quench not the Spirit.